invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Continuing our study of the book, and I've entitled the message this morning. Yes, John, we're going to dismiss children to Gospel Project. Thank you so much. I am so sorry. So thankful for the ministry of Gospel Projects and instilling gospel truth, gospel hope into the lives of these young people and all who serve in that capacity. Continuing our study of the book of 1 John, I've entitled the message this morning, Love the Church with Sincerity. Love the church with sincerity. As a means of context, we'll begin in verse 10 of 1 John 3 and read through verse 18. So look with me at 1 John 3, 10 through 18. The scripture says, By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 17, But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask your grace. We ask for a special power to reside upon the preaching of your word so that, Lord, we would not be distracted, but that we would give you our wholehearted attention. I ask, Lord, that you would please speak to your people. Lord, we practice love here, yet at the same time, may we receive the exhortation of the scriptures, the challenge, the warning to ensure that love is practiced in our midst. Lord, bless your word now. Bless your people. Speak to us. Challenge us, change us, conform us into the image of your Son for the glory of your great name. Oh Lord, speak to your blood-bought people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And over the last 2 millennia, believers have used different means to show their faith as Christians. They have used symbols, necklaces, bracelets, lapel pins. They have worn specific clothes, received special haircuts. In more recent years, they used tattoos, bumper stickers, websites, and social media platforms. And while none of these things are inherently sinful, there is a much better sign, a more biblical sign, a more universal sign of the authenticity of one's faith. And what is that? Love. In the final hours of Jesus' life, he told his disciples, A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love, my friends, is the distinguishing mark, the enduring characteristic of God's people. Love is the label that Jesus gives his people that sets them apart from unredeemed humanity. And love, what is love? Love is not primarily an emotion, but an action. Love is selfless, sacrificial acts that meet the needs of others. And it takes on different forms at different times. And we'll talk more about that. Love transcends the barriers of languages, of localities, of cultures, of ethnicities, and of eras. Love is the sign, the chief visible witness of new life in Christ. John writes in verse 14 of our text, "We know that we have passed from death into life." Hadi, or for what sense or because? How do we know that? Because we love the brothers. Beloved, the New Testament lays great stress, great weight upon the significance of love as the preeminent virtue of the Christian life. Paul identifies it as the first fruit of the Spirit's transforming work in the life of the believer. What does he say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Moreover, it's the benchmark of authentic faith. Paul says in the same letter, Galatians 5, now in verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And it is the greatest, and it's the greatest of these three enduring Christian graces, of which we are nothing if we do not possess them or manifest them. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Believer, love is to be the genuine, is to be genuinely lived out in obedient truth, in obedience to the truth. Paul tells the Romans, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast or cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." Peter adds this, 1 Peter 1:22. "Now that you have purified yourself," how? "By obeying the truth, so that," or for this purpose, "you have a sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart." John echoes these verses in his second letter, 2 John verse 6, when he says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Beyond all this, love begets a spirit of grace, gentleness, generosity, forgiveness, and unity. Peter tells his readers, 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Friends, God commands His people to love one another, plain and simple. It's not a recommendation. It's not optional. It is a command. And what God commands, He graciously enables us and gives us the capacity to perform. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5? "God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Since believers have experienced the lavish favor and love of God in Christ by His Spirit, we should reflect and reciprocate that divine love in our relationship with other people in the body of Christ. John's aim in the passage before us is simple, folks. He wants us to know that genuine believers manifest enduring love for the church. Not for the building, not for the money, not for the traditions, not for the decor, not for the music, not the liturgy, not for monuments to men. They love those who comprise the church. And who is that? It's us, those sitting around you this morning. Yes, we're to love Christ preeminently. Yet by default, to love Christ preeminently requires that we love those who are in Christ, the church, passionately. Love is the clearest and most visible expression and witness of loving Christ. How I can tell, how others can tell how much you love Christ is how much you love, how much you sacrifice for, how generous you are to one another in the body. And in the text before us, John reveals that true faith is a loving faith, and in particular, it loves the brethren, our fellow believers. In making his case for love, John gives three simple yet powerful points. He offers us the exhortation, the illustration, and then an application. So let's begin by looking at this first point, 1 John 3:11. John's writing, and he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You've heard it from the point of your conversion. You are to love one another." And this verse and or section of thought is born out of what John just wrote in verse 10. And we read that together. And he's speaking about the characteristics of the children of God and the children of the devil. He says in verse 10 again, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Those who belong to God are distinctively marked by two qualities. John boils it down. He makes it very simple for us. Those who are children of God live a righteous life. That means they are obedient to the commands of God. He highlights that in 1 John 2:3. Secondly, by a life of love for God's people, by loving their siblings in the faith. John's final words of verse 10 foreshadows what he discusses in our passage this morning, our love for the brethren. And so John transitions in verses 11 through 18 via the test of love. And if you recall, the letter of 1 John is filled with divinely inspired tests that help believers determine the legitimacy of a person's profession of faith in Christ. This epistle serves as an aid of discernment to those who are concerned about the nature of their own faith. Am I really born again? As well as those who, it also provides a measure of criterion for those in the assembly who profess to be born again. So we measure ourselves against these tests as well as others in the body. In these verses before us, John revisits this social test of love. And he briefly outlined in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, and we're not going to go through that today. He simply states that love is a new and yet old commandment. And it's shining through his word, and it belongs to this age in which the light of Christ is already shining through his word and shining through his people. John's readers knew this. Yet tragically, false teachers and false converts had begun to infiltrate their assembly, perverting truth and subverting the teaching of love. And in so doing, they set out hierarchies in the church. Those who were specially enlightened and those who were not. So John is writing to correct, confront, and reaffirm the church in truth. And in so doing, he provides tests that either affirm or expose the nature of a person's profession of faith. And we've looked at them. The test of doctrine, right belief. The test of obedience or righteousness. Obedience to God's commandments. And then finally, the social test of love. Do you love God and do you love His people? Here in verse 11, John addresses the topic of love by reminding us that love is intrinsic to the gospel message that we had heard, or that we've heard from the very outset of the beginning of our salvation. He's reminding these believers of what they heard from the very outset of their conversion. They had heard from John and other faithful ministers and teachers about the truth of man's sinful condition, about Jesus Christ and his salvation, and for the need for righteous living and the command to love one another. John is reiterating that the gospel hasn't changed, nor has its ethical or practical implications. Beloved, the apostolic summons for the church remains the same. We are not to devote ourselves to peripheral issues of the faith, but to the person of the faith, to Christ Jesus, and central to His concerns, chiefly our love, holiness, and right beliefs. Friends, churches that are more interested in political movements, social reforms, secular agendas, or Christian celebrities and self-help messages have left the trail that Christ has blazed for us. They have replaced the priorities of Christ and His kingdom to chart their own course. Such religious smooth talkers have staked their hope not in Christ, but in the abilities and achievements of men in humanistic philosophies and spiritualized programs. They've abandoned the life-giving and life-transforming message of Jesus Christ and His clarion call to know Him, to love Him, and then to live in obedient love to Him and for Him. Beloved, Jesus beckons His people, just as He did in the first century, to pick up our cross and to follow Him on the path of self-denial, the path of love, obedience, and truth. Saints, obedience and truth are the foundations upon which transforming love shines the brightest and shines the farthest. Authentic love is pure and powerful, but it is only so to the extent that it is anchored in the foundation of obedience to doctrinal truths. John is clear in verse 11, we must love one another, and as such we are to love genuinely and according to truth. This takes us to John's next point, the illustration. He goes on to illustrate his point, and he does so through two different ways. To begin, he illustrates his point negatively through Cain, and then positively through Christ. So he gives a negative illustration of what love does not look like. It does not look like hate or murdering others, but rather the laying down of our life for the good of others. So let's look at verses 12 through 16, the illustration. John goes on to write, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered, literally slaughtered his brother. And why did he slaughter him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In these verses, John contrasts by way of illustration, the children of the devil and the children of God from verse 10. He's like, this is what it really looks like when it's fleshed out, if you will. The children of the devil model the hateful and deadly ways of their father. They are the offspring spoken of by God in the garden during the arraignment and condemnation of the devil, in which he told the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The seed of the serpent are unbelievers, those who rebel against the word of God, and the seed of the woman, which ultimately refers to Christ, yet it infers all the sons of God, those who have been made righteous and who seek to walk in the ways of the Lord. Friends, the seeds of rebellion and the fall coursed through Adam and Eve's veins into the life of their sons. Yet one son hearkened to the words of the Lord and became righteous, bringing a living sacrifice for worship and atonement as prescribed by the Lord. That was Abel. While the other son, Cain, disregarded God's word and offered up his own works, his own form of worship and sacrifice to atone for sin. Thus his works were evil, meaning they were insufficient. They were in disobedience. The hostility that was foretold, friends, in Genesis 3:15, the hostility between your seed and her seed, between the righteous and the wicked, in Genesis 3:15, it was lived out the very next chapter. And tragically, this microcosm of hostility, this microcosm of hatred that was seen in Genesis 4 between the righteous seed, between Cain and Abel, is being lived out every day and has been lived out every day since that day. As Jesus declared in John 10:10, the thief of the sheep, the devil lives, he seeks. This is a present active indicative. This is just how he lives. He lives to steal, kill, and destroy. to murder, which at its core is spawned from deep-seated hatred for God's Son and His people. What's interesting, too, is the fact that this word translated murder in our text, in the Septuagint, it literally means to kill by slitting the throat. And where do we have death before Genesis 4? We have it in Genesis 3, in which God slaughters an animal and provides clothing for Adam and Eve. In fact, the same word is used in reference to the priests who would slit the animal's throats in sacrifice. And because Cain, now the text doesn't tell us what God prescribed, but we see what was illustrated by God's means of atonement, of covering sin, was the giving of life, the taking of life. And so what you have is Abel following the prescription of the Lord. And you have Cain saying, I'm going to offer what I have toiled for, the fruit of the ground. And I will bring that, and God, that will be good enough for you. And so when God says, Cain, I don't accept that from you, Cain's visage changes, his face falls. And God tells him, Cain, if you offer the right sacrifice, will you not be accepted? Yet he turns away, refuses, and God says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It wants to have you, but you must rule over it. And so do we have in the very next verse. Cain somehow lures Abel out into the field. And the text tells us that he murdered him, slaughtered him. It's as if he says, God, you want a sacrifice for sin? I'll give you a sacrifice. I'll slit his throat just as you slit that animal's throat. And forever he was separated from God. And that is the seed he's talking about here. That lives in animosity toward God, rebelling against the word of God. Such hatred and murder is vividly illustrated through the utter disdain of Israel's leadership for Jesus. A hatred that was so real, that was so tangible, that it culminated in the murder of the righteous one. The evil heart of Cain was lived out through the hate-filled murderous actions of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. In John 8:44, Jesus said, both of them and all who deny him, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand or remain in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you find lying at the very core of murder, a refusal to receive the words of God, to believe a lie that ultimately condemns your own soul and puts you at odds with other people. Ultimately with God himself. And it's in this way all of the devil's children are motivated by the same depraved lies and desires to snuff out righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the unrighteous suppress, that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's like righteousness is buoyant and it's coming up at them and they force it down because they don't want it. They don't want truth. Biblically speaking, hatred at its core is willful deception and disregard for God, His Word, and His people. It's turning a deaf and a deadened ear toward the will of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. You could say the needs of God's people. Hatred is the spiritual equivalent to the physical act of murder. As Jesus illustrated in Matthew chapter 5, just as lust is the spiritual equivalent to adultery, so hate is the inward act of the physical act of murder. Both the physical act of adultery and the physical act of murder have its origin in the heart of a person who has given himself over to it. To be sure, not everyone kills people, not everyone commits adultery, but you never have the physical act without the spiritual act or the inward action happening. And other people would commit adultery, other people would murder if time and chance approved. Beloved, the common denominator for all external acts of sin are internal acts of sin. For Cain, he became so inwardly jealous, hateful, bitter, and enraged over his brother's acts of obedience to God, his acts of righteousness, that he physically murdered him. And what does James say in James chapter 4 and verse 1? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members? Where does fighting and disunity start? In here, believing lies. Inward jealousy. Jealousy, hatred lay behind Cain's actions. Not only the jealousy, not the jealousy that covets another person's gifts or positions or possessions, but a jealousy that resents another person's greater righteousness, greater obedience. This is the same envy, friends, listen up. This is the same jealousy, the same envy of Jesus' grace, righteousness, wisdom, and love that the Jewish leaders and the citizens hated, by which they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The deceptive and depraved sequence of sin is deadly, beloved. Jealousy, inward jealousy, leads to hatred, and hatred leads to murder. When you're jealous over another person's obedience, or another person's relationships, and be jealous over any number of things, then you begin to hate them inside. You despise them, you loathe them, and you basically say, "You are dead to me. I want no part with you. I wouldn't spit on you if you were on fire." That's going on in the heart. This is the very reason John goes on to warn his readers in verse 13 not to be surprised or shocked that the world hates you. This is how the world thinks about you. It hates us because we are in Christ and live like Christ. The same murderous hatred that resulted in the death of Abel and the death of Christ resides in all believers. To be honest and to be consistent, it resides in varying degrees. Not everyone you walk out the door with. Some of you have unbelievers in your home, in your family, in your extended family, your coworkers. Not everyone hates you to the point of death. But they all hate the fact, they all are identifying in hatred toward you because they have yet to receive Christ. And not to receive Christ is a rejection of Christ. And because you are in Christ, they will ultimately reject you. And that's why Christ foretells of the fact that when he came, he had set a mother against her daughter and a father against a son and so on. He doesn't come bringing peace but a sword. Division happens whenever you speak about the name of Jesus and when you seek to live like Jesus. And a lot of people never suffer the life of Jesus because they don't live the life of Jesus. You don't live like Jesus, so you suffer no persecution. Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And a lot of people experience no hostility because you live no different than the world. But in varying degrees, the world will hate you because they hate Jesus. In John 15, 18 through 22, the scriptures say, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And rest assured, beloved, if you share Christ, you seek to live in obedience to his word, and to proliferate his teachings, you will be hated. Cain is the prototype of the world, which lives in continual hatred and murderous intent toward believers. Just as Cain is the devil's posterity, the picture that John is painting is that the world, unbelievers, are Cain's posterity, and thus children of the devil. Verse 10. Thus it is to be expected that the wicked, the Cainish of the world, will continue to persecute believers because their deeds are righteous. They hate the righteous because their deeds of truth cast light on their deeds of darkness, and it angers them. Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works or their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The light of truth, folks, is an irritant to those who love the darkness of sin. As light is an irritant to the eyes of an individual who has become acclimated to darkness, so also the sin-darkened heart of the unsaved are repulsed by the lives of those who walk in the light. They hate the light because, as John wrote in chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. They hate us because we live the light of Christ. We are the light of the world. And we manifest His love, His truth, and obedience to His Son. It's for this reason Paul said, and I mentioned it already, he wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. The evil one and his offspring are determined. They are aggressive, they are relentless, and they are fervent in the mission to silence truth. As such, Peter told us, "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." 1 Peter 5:8. And it's with this lurking reality we must be wise. But we are nevertheless to be loving, even to our enemies. Matthew 5:44. We know the schemes of the evil one, and it's all the more reason to be loving toward one another. You know, folks, everyone around you receives enough influence of ungodly hatred and lust from the world. They don't need to come to the church and find more people hating on them. Rather, loving them, being generous in their words, patient and kind, forbearing with one another. The world is hostile enough. We don't need their divisive, destructive, and demonic hatred in the church. John writes in verse 14 that the clearest evidence of the new birth, that we have passed from death into life, is that we honestly love one another. We love the church. We love our church family. Friends, John is clear. Love for the brothers means you are among the brothers, that you are in the family of God. Conversely, disdain, distrust, disregard, and disgust or hatred for other believers in the church is an indicator that you are yet in the world, that you have yet to taste of the infinite riches of God's love in Christ. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter, I believe it's in Matthew 6, when Christ is giving the Lord's Prayer, and He ends the Lord's Prayer by talking about forgiveness. That if we are unwilling to forgive one another, then neither your Heavenly Father will forgive you. What is he saying we can lose our salvation? No. What He is saying is that you, if you are an unforgiving person, you hold on, you become bitter, you become angry, that's evidence that you have yet to taste of the riches of God's forgiveness in Christ. You see yourself as more righteous and superior to others, as more worthy of God's love. Therefore, you are not forgiving towards the faults and failures, the sins of others. Beloved, eternal life equals eternal love for the church. Conversely, John writes later on in verse 14, whoever does not love abides, they remain. They are in a habitual state of death, separation from God. Folks, love is the litmus test of the true nature of one's faith. Those who practice hatred, and by that I mean disregard for the needs of your fellow believer. And again, what did God say? He says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Does that mean that God just had great disdain or outlandish hatred or anger as we understand it towards Esau? No. He preferred one over the other. That's what it's implying. One received the covenants, the other didn't, because one responded in faith, the other didn't. And so when we hate another person, remember Jesus said, unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, brother, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? Unless I come first, unless I am given preeminence, you are not my disciple. So to hate your brother, it's not saying I just want to grab a knife and slay him. What it means is I don't have any regard for you. I don't have a special covenantal affection for you. And such lives, such a heart, is evidence that we have not been converted. We are still in death. Love is the litmus test of the true nature of faith. Those who practice hatred live in the realm of spiritual death, meaning they are separated from God, from eternal life or true life, while those who practice love abide in Christ. They possess eternal life and are united to God. As we'll see next week too, a lot of people lack evidence, or they lack a feeling of that they are truly converted, that they are assured in the faith. And one of the reasons that they lack assurance in the faith, as John points out, is because we fail to live an obedient life. Secondly, because we fail to manifest love for one another. And if we are miserly in our affections, miserly in our forgiveness, miserly in our love, you will doubt your salvation regularly. Eternal life is evidenced by enduring love, by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Believer, love is expressed most profoundly, not in some general sense for humanity or loving humanity, but in the very real and personal sense of sacrificial grace and generosity of good works toward the believers around you. And I note this in particular. This is how love is fleshed out. Love is manifested in a hunger to be with one another in the fellowship around the Lord's table. It yearns inside to worship, to sing with, and to pray with one another. Love is talking to one another. It's caring for one another. It's serving one another. It's doing good works for one another. It's selfless abandon for one another. Love is losing yourself. It's losing your possessions. It's losing your aspirations, losing your special human-given designations, even your own life, for your fellow believer. Beloved, the call of discipleship, of true friendship and union to Christ, is a call to come and die for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. Jesus said in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you." John 15, 12 through 14. Saints, we are the friends of Christ if we follow the commands of Christ to love one another. The call of Christ to us here today is to love this church, to love the gathering of Bible Baptist Church with unselfish sincerity and sacrifice. Beloved, the call to love from the lips of our Lord is not to love people in general, but to love His people who are sitting around you today. And you're to love them with fervent generosity, gentleness, grace, and goodness. Folks in our midst, and I'm included, we have quirks. But it is the command of Christ to love, to selflessly lay down our life for every person in this assembly. We are to love and to care for each individual person and each family who seeks to unite with our fellowship and worship of Christ. And folks, we are to be enthusiastic in our service to all who join with us. We're to be enthusiastic in our service to those who are uninteresting, to those who are unattractive, to those who exasperate us, to those who doubt, to those who disobey. We are summoned by Christ to pick up the towel and to serve one another at all cost. At all costs. After washing His disciples' feet, Jesus told them, "Love one another as I have just loved you. And by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." John 13, 34 through 35. Jesus is the supreme example of love, and it's from His example and His sacrifice that we know what love looks like, what love means. And that's why He says, and we're moving on to the positive example here of Jesus. He writes, "By this we know, have come to learn and to understand love, that He laid down His life for" who? Us. Every one of us. He gave up His all. He gave His life. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John likely has in mind the words of Christ that He recorded in John chapter 10 and verse 11. Remember what He said? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life or lays down His life for the sheep," for believers. Through Jesus, we learn that the essence of love is self-sacrifice. Beloved, self and all that we claim as ours, even our own life, is to be lost, thrown away to the best interests of other believers. Love means everything is on the table for the good of this church. When one another in this body needs something, we, like Acts, like the church in Acts, we sell what we have to meet the need. We give up the vacation. We give up the special days. We give up other things that we could have because there's a need in this assembly. That is how we're to live. We hold nothing more dear to us than Christ and his people. We lay down our lives for the brethren. No sacrifice, friends, is too great or too small in the service of Christ and his people. Beloved, we are called to model the heart of Christ, to lay down our lives for the brothers. As Jesus laid down his life and sacrifice for his friends, we are beckoned to follow his lead by taking up our cross and following him. And beloved, this is not some metaphorical cross, but a real one on which you die every day. Because your family needs things, your church family needs things, and they need all of you. We need to die every day to the desires of the world and to your own desires for self-preservation. Paul follows the same summons to sacrificial Christ-like love for the church in his letter to the Philippians. Listen to what he wrote. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I don't just consider my own needs of life, but the needs of other people in this body. Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then he gives the illustration of how Jesus did just that. He laid aside the glories of heaven, set aside the wealth of a king, his eternal reward to come to this earth, to take upon himself the form of a servant. No pomp, no circumstance. He took upon himself a robe of flesh and he became a servant. And not just a servant of servants. And he laid down his life for his people. He emptied himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the scripture says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Life is a person's most precious possession, and we are called to live it as Jesus did, to perpetually lay it down for the best interests of God's people. And that takes us to Paul's final point, and I'll be quick. The application. Friends, the reality is God probably will not require us to lay down our lives for someone else in this church. Probably not. May he? Perhaps. Not likely. But what he does call you to lay down are those things that support life. Your possessions. You. Our love, right here, that John reveals that our true love is not only expressed in the supreme act of love in giving up our physical life for another, but it's expressed in the simpler daily acts of laying down our possessions for one another. He says in verses 17 and 18 of our text, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes up his heart against or toward him, he's hating him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk or with our mouth, but in deed and in truth. Friends, love is manifested most frequently and fervently in the selfless acts of grace that we demonstrate to the body. Through the good works we do and the laying down, folks, listen to this, the laying down of our time, of our money, of our resources, of our skills, of our wisdom, and of our intimate care, we lay it all down for one another. Beloved, love is the willingness to surrender, to lay down that which has value for our life, to care for and enrich the lives of others. Beloved, it is in the light of Christ's selfless love for us, that we are called to love one another. We must never close our heart to the needs of another believer. And why do I say we must never do that? Because if we closed our hearts towards one another in this church, we would reveal that we have closed our heart to Christ. We would be none of his. Romans 5:5 again, we love because we've experienced God's love. To be loveless to the brethren is to be loveless to Christ, and thus to be without God's salvation in Christ. As such, beloved, there is no such thing as a Christian miser. only a miser posing as a Christian. Love is the chief virtue, the most visible witness, the clearest authenticating factor of real belief in Jesus. Believer love is not demonstrated through guilt, coercion, begging, or resentment, but rather it is given away freely as an act of worship to God and out of deep connection and affection for the family of God. Here in verse 18, John stresses that love is not just talk, but it is practice. It is using our resources to meet the needs of others. To love in truth means to love truly. It's to love as God desires, and it's to love truly is to truly meet a need. It infers love as God desires with compassionate, fervent action like the Good Samaritan. Beloved, we're to love others as God has loved us. We're to love others from the overflow of God's love and generosity in Jesus. Friends, love is not reactionary. Rather, it is vigilant and it is enthusiastic about being the agent that God uses to draw attention to His goodness through Christ. When we meet one another's needs, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says that causes others to give thanksgiving to God. Your faithfulness to give to the needs of others causes other people to worship Jesus. And that is a great thing. Our faithful love demonstrates God's faithful love. And it's as such, Paul writes, we are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. 1 Timothy 6:18. The author of Hebrews adds, and I close, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Hebrews 13:16. Loving sacrifice pleases God. And folks, as we sing about, and we'll sing about just a moment, oh, how He loves us. And with such love, how can we not love one another? His love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit so that we can abound in hope and live out our hope through love. Let's pray together. Father, as we close, we ask today that You would help us to do this. Lord, I know Your people love one another. Yet, Lord, the reality is if we let roots of bitterness spring up within us, it defiles us and it defiles Your body. We don't turn to those we don't love. We don't help those we don't love. And so we become islands to ourselves. And Lord, we mustn't do that. I pray that for me, I pray that for every believer here, that God, we would love out of the wellspring of Your love for us, that You gave up, our Savior gave up His life. He gave up everything for our salvation, for our rescue. So help us to be faithful to lay down our lives and our goods for the welfare of others. Bless, Lord, Your people, and help us to sing of Your love for us with great worship, and that we would purpose in our heart to love others as You have loved us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.